Scripture lesson for this evening's message comes to us from the book of Genesis. I'll be reading from chapter 17. I'll read verses 1 through 7 and then jump down to read verses 15 and 16. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to God, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. In the story from our scripture lesson, Abraham and Sarah believed what could not be fully imagined. Just as the students and the parents and the victims of last week's shooting did, they got organized quickly and started taking action. And while they have been attacked and are no doubt still grieving, the students at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School are still standing. Many are still too young to vote, but they are ready to move forward and work for change anyway. Like Abraham and Sarah, they are convinced that what seems impossible can eventually become reality. Students and parents have used social media, fundraising platforms of various types, rallies and appearances on national news media to challenge politicians to make promises. Promises that won't be undone. Those raised in the era of countless mass shootings believe that this is the time to make a new promise and to pursue a new course that would prevent more senseless deaths. The promise they're making is to embark on a new journey, one that will include a march on Washington, D.C. next month. In fact, now marches are organizing nationwide, including one in Oklahoma City, March the 24th. I personally plan to be present. I hope you'll join together and meet me there to show our support for this student-led movement of God. They're change agents, these students and teachers, and they're utilizing the technologies which have shaped their lives to begin shaping a new future, potentially for us all. These technology natives grabbed up cell phones and took videos of the attack. They've harnessed the powers of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. They may not share the same opinions all across the board, even in their student body, I have noticed. And they certainly differ in their politics. But if you just listen to them, it's very clear they are making a promise. "We are going to change the law," said senior Emma Gonzalez. "And it is all going to be due to the tireless effort of the school board, the faculty members, and most importantly," she said, "the students." Speaking at a rally this past week, Gonzalez had strong words for legislators and politicians she feels are too easily manipulated by the powers of the National Rifle Association. She said, "Politicians who sit in their gilded House and Senate seats funded by the NRA telling us nothing could have been done to prevent this, we call BS. I can say that in church, can't I? They say Senate seats, she said, funded by the NRA. They sit there in those seats, funded by the NRA, rather, telling us nothing could have been done. We call BS. They say tougher gun laws would do nothing to decrease gun violence. We call BS. They say a good guy with a gun stops a bad guy with a gun. We call BS.
Amen.
They say guns are just tools like knives and are as dangerous as cars, and we call BS.
Amen.
They say no laws could have prevented the hundreds of senseless tragedies that have occurred, and we call BS. That us kids don't know what we're talking about and that we're too young to understand how the government works, we call BS. It's a message repeated by not just these students, but other students all across the country. On this past Monday, dozens of high school students from Teens for Gun Reform gathered outside the White House to demand changes in our laws. Their actions reflect the hope of students in Florida and elsewhere who hope that the nation will keep its word. In their words, this kind of stuff just cannot happen anymore. And we're marching because it's not just our schools, Alex Wynn said, a survivor of the Florida shooting. He said it's movie theaters, it's concerts, it's nightclubs. This kind of stuff simply cannot happen anymore. You know, we are marching for our very lives, and we're not just marching for the 17 lives we lost, he went on to say. We're marching for our children's lives and our children's children's lives and so forth and so on. These young people have seen behind the curtain. They've seen the political machinations of promises made and promises broken. They look past message shifting, blame changing, and victim shaming. They are, of course, typical teenagers as well, who are all wrestling with complex ideas and changing beliefs at this point in their lives, all at the same time. As one said, her views on guns changed the minute she became a target. She said that despite having rallied for the Second Amendment rights just before the shooting, and having organized a party at a shooting range for her 18th birthday, she said, nothing like a little real-life experience to change one's opinion. I don't even want to be behind a gun, she told a reporter for the Washington Post. It's definitely eye-opening to the fact that we need to do something about guns and other things as well, she said, in our country, not just guns. And many of my generation and older generations, and probably some on both sides, have mocked this younger generation or have drawn conclusions about them, saying, oh, they're just a Tide Pod-eating generation, you know. These entitled kids that don't want to work for anything, they want everything handed to them. But I'll tell you something, judging by how these young people are bringing together people and working for change and a movement is following their efforts, they seem to me that they just might be a generation of promise. Great promise. The kind of people who make the kinds of promises that shape a world, not just a person or two. Our nation is sick to death of empty promises by politicians who seem more interested in preserving a perennial path for their own reelection than on working for the people of our nation. It's time to make good on some promises, which is exactly what our scripture lesson is about today. We're talking about promises, the kinds of promises that actually shape us. In a sermon recently, New Testament scholar and Eden Theological Seminary academic dean Deborah Krause remarked that scripture is filled with all sorts of stories that often read something like this. But, dot, 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 yet. Or so, dot, 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 that. And is it exactly this way with Abraham and Sarah? Their story, as shared in Genesis 17, is the beginning of several weeks of explorations that roll around this time of year in the church life during the Lenten season that look at covenant and what covenant or promises really mean. They had no reason to trust, Abraham and Sarah, that is, and yet they still believed, trusting that God would do something somehow that would make them exceedingly numerous. It's a pattern these buts and ands and thats and yets throughout the scriptures. But Abraham and Sarah, there's a problem in the story that we read. They're barren. Still, God declares they're going to have a child. Now, this is very symbolic. Many of us miss this. Of the fact that despite Israel's often stubborn, stiff-necked resistance to the dream of God for the world, God does not give up. God stands by the offer so that Abraham's offspring will be numerous. It was, throughout the history of this nation, a constant fear that they would literally become extinct. This was actually a problem for them. And so this is very helpful in realizing why they would have been so fixated on their numbers as a people. To make matters more dramatic, the truth is Abraham's resume hardly bore the characteristics of a person typically chosen to be, quote, the father of many nations. For Abraham was a man married to his sister. Yes. And a man who would eventually offer Sarah for sale. He's an unlikely hero, thrust into leadership suddenly, perhaps not so unlike the Florida high school students. As the story goes, Abraham not only believes the promise, but becomes a bearer of these promises for future generations. Their names are changed, not to protect the innocent, as we say, but to proclaim the dynamic impact of the promise that they claim and believe is from God. The nature of the promises and of Abraham and Sarah's response proves that they're, and some promises are worth taking action for. There are promises in this life that can truly define us, truly shape us, stretch us, and call us from places that seem hopeless and barren, empty and without any kind of a possible future, especially the annoying kind where there seems to be no blueprint for the future, and we're called to make a decision. Do I move forward even with no blueprint? Could this be the truth? Could there be a possibility for real hope if I just press ahead? And in Romans, Paul, or someone attributed to Paul writing on behalf of Paul, says Abraham hopes against hope and believes in God's promise. Now, this is more than a promise made, promise kept. Have you heard that phrase talked around before? It's a promise received. It's a promise acted on. It's a promise leaned and lived into. And the key, I think, was the type of promise we're talking about. No kind of selfish ambition really involved in this for Abraham and Sarah. Having numerous descendants was not a dream to secure Abraham and Sarah's own legacy, but to ensure the existence of a nation that often found itself, as I said earlier, on the brink of extinction, in bondage, slaughtered by larger nations, stronger military forces, and so forth. It was a promise for the greater good of their nation, the nation of Israel. Now, there's a children's story called A Promise is a Promise. Not sure if you read very many children's stories, but this one captured my imagination, by Robert Munsch and Michael Kuzgak. It was written in 1988. And in the story, an Inuit girl named Alashua tells her First Nation mother that she is going to go fishing on the very first day of spring. She wants to go fish near the cracked ice of the ocean. But her mother cautions her and says, "No, no, no, dear, we don't fish by the ocean, because that's where, of course, the mythical sea monsters live. They grab children who aren't with their parents," her mother says, "so don't go fishing in the ocean. You can go fishing, but go find a lake." "Well, right," says Elishua. "I promise to go fishing in the lake and not in the ocean." A promise, she says, is a promise. Now, do you sense where this story is headed? Of course, Elishua forgets about the promise she made and she heads straight to the ocean. And of course, she encounters this mythical sea monster whose name I would not dare try to pronounce. The very monsters that her mother warned her to avoid. Well, Elishua, the young girl, is clever, however, and she manages to elude death in the story by making another promise, but this time she makes a promise to the monsters. She promises to bring her brothers and sisters to the monsters. How nice of her. This time, she lives up to her bargain, but she has also enlisted the assistance of her family. The parents distract the sea monsters by inviting them to dance. Imagine dancing sea monsters. While Elishua takes her siblings back to the sea ice. A promise is a promise, after all. But since the sea monsters have been distracted, they missed their chance to eat her siblings. In the end, Elishua tells them, a promise is what you were given, and a promise is what you got. I brought my brothers and sisters to the sea ice, but you were not here. A promise is a promise. Now, it's an unlikely tale for sure, but a reminder of the power of promises and also the different ways that people interpret them. Obviously, the students at Florida and our country's politicians think about promises a little bit differently. But yet some young leaders, these young students, are proclaiming a promise so that their children may not experience the same horror that they have experienced. I have a very serious question, okay, maybe more than one, for you. Could the resolve of these young people calling for change be the promise of God extended to us as a nation? Have you thought of it that way? Could the action being taken by these students and victims of the latest mass shooting possibly be God's promise extended towards our nation of a more peaceful, loving, just place for all generations to follow? Could these students be the ones who would take the initiative and, if we would cooperate, would lead us away from a violent preoccupation with weapons? Great movements quite often begin in unlikely places, with unlikely people, with promises made that seem far too lofty to become a reality. That is, until someone is just foolish enough, until someone is just juvenile enough to believe that real change, real transformation, real lasting peace and a better future is possible. The promise of God is this, I believe, my friends, that our children and our grandchildren and their grandchildren can grow up in a world where these types of mass shootings are the exception, not the norm. Anyone who says otherwise is speaking from a position of fear and not from Abrahamic faith. This promise is true, and if we act on it, it will shape our lives together. Faith is a lot of things. But in this case, faith, I think, is acting on what you know to be true when others tell you it cannot be done, that it's impossible. What some call foolish dreaming, God calls faithful action. The thing is, we're already seeing students from Florida and across the nation lead the way and act in faith. Will the rest of us watch? Or will we do our part to join in and say yes to this promise of God extended to all of us? Will we let our government's political gridlock and our polarized society freeze us in our tracks in fear? Or will we have the faith to believe that this time is the last time these things happen so rapidly from one shooting to the next? During the Winter Olympics, did you hear the amazing story of Olympian Chloe Kim, whose parents left their native Korea, to raise their daughter in Los Angeles? Now, their story sounds a lot like the story of Abraham and Sarah, if you ask me. When Kim's father arrived in the United States in 1982, he was 26, he said, and had $800 total to his name and no job. Along with the only thing possession he had besides a few clothes, according to his story, was a Korean-American dictionary. So, as one American journalist wrote it down from an interview with him, he purchased a 1970 Chevrolet Nova, a carton of cigarettes, and a week's stay at a local hotel, which left him just $100. He told ESPN, I had just $100 left in my pocket. I went to the patio of the hotel. I smoked a cigarette and I said to myself, I start now. I start now. Friends, we start now. Now is the time to start acting on God's promise of a more peaceful future for our nation, one where our children are not slaughtered in their schools. How will you act? How will you participate in being the change God wants to see? Your answer, my answer, will shape our lives together as a nation, as well as the lives of generations to follow, just like Abraham and Sarah. So may God grant us courage and faith for the facing of this hour. Amen.